I'm really happy that you're here tonight. I'm glad that I'm able to be here with you continuing the series. And I am very happy for the group that's come from Moundsville. And I don't know if they came for the preaching or not. I know that they like good preaching. I hope they find some here tonight. But it's just good to see friends. Care a lot about each other, I hope. I know I'm glad to see them. And look forward to talking a little bit more with them after services. But I'm glad to be here to talk with you tonight about instrumental music. And I hope that we'll say some things that will affect our thinking about the Word of God beyond this specific subject. But this is not really an easy question to answer, the question, what's so bad about music in church? Actually, there's nothing wrong with music in church. We have it all the time. And the problem is instrumental music. We sing to the Lord, and in fact, that's a requirement. That act of worship involves music, and the Lord has called for it and expects us to offer up praises to Him in music and in song. But as we think about the question about what's so bad about it, we need to understand that these kinds of difficult questions are faced all along, and that it's not new for people to wrestle with the matter of determining what's right and what's wrong, what should we do, what should we not do. And the truth is that there's really a music revolution going on in the religious world, and maybe it's about over, but of course the organ and the piano has been traded in for big bands with all kinds of instruments with really various genre styles of music, whether it's rock or more classical or the old-time gospel. Certainly there's all that variety involved in worship to God in churches in general. And there's the debate and the discussion about the value of the traditional gospel music versus the contemporary gospel music. You know, which one's better? Which one will accomplish what ought to be done? And of course, more and more, not just in the music part of things, but in the whole worship in general in churches in our society, worship is becoming more and more entertainment-driven, so that those who come are less and less participants and more spectators. And not everybody likes these changes in churches in the world around us. And because not everybody likes it, there's discussion, disagreement, and sometimes even division among churches in the world over what style of music, what style of worship ought to be offered up to God. And it's not just about music. This kind of debate and controversy covers all kinds of subjects. We've got the debate in churches in our culture about morality. The question of remarriage used to be the old question in religious circles, but now the question of homosexuality and its acceptance, not only in the church, but in positions of leadership in churches. Not everybody's happy about that. Others are really pushing, suggesting an attitude of tolerance. There's changes going on in organization, whether we're talking about the women taking more and more positions of responsibility in churches. That's hardly an issue anymore, but certainly high positions of leadership in churches, not just in congregations, but in the hierarchical structure of churches. And when we talk about the structure in churches, major changes are going along. You've heard of the new mega churches. And these are maybe non-denominational. They're not necessarily associated with a particular denomination, but just a charismatic, powerful personality becomes a leader of a religious group and becomes a Bible church or a gospel church or a church that has no specific denominational ties. We will think, well, the non-denominational part is all right. But the point here is not that we're going back to the church of the Bible, but non-denominational means we are not responsible to anybody and we'll do whatever we want. And these mega churches then are kind of throwing off the structure of rules and regulations that at one time were a part of churches and denominations and religions. And so that whole structure change in our culture religiously is causing some debates and questions as the face of religion in America is changing. So all of these changes are going about. There's debate back and forth in all of these churches about these questions, and which ought to cause us to wonder, how do you resolve these kinds of questions? Who decides, or how does a body of people decide on these questions or any of these other questions about which people in various churches experience controversy? We go with a majority vote. Is that what ought to happen in these churches? Majority vote? Maybe we should let the older people decide because they have the more wisdom. Maybe we ought to let the younger people decide because they are the future of the church. Maybe it's the preacher, that charismatic leader, whoever he is, maybe he's the one that is supposed to decide, make these kinds of decisions. What's right? Because see, once you set aside the Bible as the rule and the standard, once you set aside what God said as the guiding and the limiting factor for service to God, once we're not going to be bound by it and only it, then what do we use to make these decisions and to answer these questions? And so not everybody's happy about changes that are happening in churches. And it's interesting to see the debates and then wonder how will they ever be settled. And it will either be majority vote or who yells the loudest or who holds the deed to the property or whatever will be the rule in worldly-minded people who will be governed by that kind of rationale. They have rejected the standard of the gospel, then you're left with other things to make those kinds of decisions. And so this problem of deciding what's right, what's wrong, or what we should do or should not do, is not just a problem or a question for us as we think about our worship to God. Let's be honest, it's everybody's problem. And once you reject the Bible as the rule, then it's a real problem. Who decides? Who has the power? But let's get back to our question. I really spend the rest of our time this evening talking about our question. What's so bad about instrumental music in church? And I want to suggest that, to me, it's a difficult question to answer. It's difficult to say what's bad about instrumental music. Now, I do not mean that I don't know the answer, and I don't mean that I don't think the answer is clear. Because it's easy for me to stand up and tell you what I believe the Bible teaches. But when I talk about it's a difficult question to answer, I'm thinking about the one that asked me the question. And I want to answer them in a way that will make sense. I want to answer their question in a way that they can see where I'm coming from and where I'm going. And that's not easy. Because they don't think like I think. We're not on the same page. And so it is difficult, as far as I'm concerned, it's difficult to explain to somebody what's so bad about instrumental music. And maybe it'll help to think from their point of view. It's difficult to answer that question because it's got 1,000 years of tradition behind it. And I just pulled that number out of the air. It's probably more than that. But there's just all of this tradition of acceptance in worship of God and Christ, in Christianity, as the world would apply the word. 1,000 years people have been worshiping with instrumental music. So now you say there's something wrong with it? It makes it difficult to answer the question because virtually every Christian religion that you could put on a list would participate in it. Everybody does it. We tell our children, no, not everybody's not dwelling on this question. Just about everybody worships with instrumental music. So what could be so bad about it if everybody's doing it? It's difficult to answer the question, what's so bad about it? Because instrumental music touches the heart. It plays on our emotions, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. I know that's true because I have sat in a pep rally when the high school band started playing, and it didn't matter whether it was the high school alma mater or just a charge song, it gets you charged up. We feel the emotion in that band. We also feel the emotion when we start to hear the Star Spangled Banner. Nobody needs to be singing. The instruments that are blaring that song affect us. And I know that it is effective in a spiritual sense. I have been in a cathedral and other large places of worship when the organ would strike up its chords and begin to sound a hymn, or you go into a funeral home where gospel songs that you know are being played very beautifully with instrumental music, maybe not even any singing. You have chill bumps go up your back. You can't help it. There's power that affects emotions in instrumental music. So what's so bad about that? It's hard to answer that. It's hard to explain. Because, you know, you need to find something evil about instrumental music, and we could, you know, start to ask how many of us have an instrument of music in our home? Well, you got a piano, maybe you got a guitar. Your kids have a harmonica somewhere under the sofa. No, there's no evil. We're not talking about an evil instrument in that sense. So again, all these things saying there just doesn't seem to be much of a problem with it. And besides, you know, good, sincere people who really want to be good people before God. They worship God with instruments of music. And it's just hard to point at them and say, evil, evil, wicked, wicked, when we see that kind of sincerity that's in their worship. And besides, instrumental music's found all the way through the Bible. It is, isn't it? And these are things that make it difficult to explain what's so bad about instrumental music. To condemn it, find something bad about it, that's not necessarily an easy matter. Of course, it's really not a music question, really. And it's not a question, really, about worship. And it's not a question about what's the better way. What really is involved is it's a question about the rule of Christ. That's what everything comes to as far as religion or spirituality or godliness. Everything comes to the rule of Christ. And that's what matters. That's what makes it meaningful, and that's what will make it effective towards spiritual life and eternal life. And so what we really need to think about is the rule of Christ and how He governs us and how He would affect our thinking on this question. So let's talk about the rule of Christ a little bit, then we'll get back to music again. And some basic ideas you're well familiar with probably, but in Matthew chapter 28, the end of the chapter, after Jesus has been raised from the dead, He's been showing Himself to a variety of witnesses, and several times to the apostles. And verse 16 of Matthew 28, He's with the 11 disciples. You remember that Judas has killed himself. And so the 11 disciples are in Galilee, and Jesus joins them there. In verse 17, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And that by itself is a change in their thinking. They now know more than they knew before about Jesus, the Christ. And so they immediately worship Him when He appears to them there. And Jesus allowed that to happen and really did not respond by commending or reprimanding them. He just moves directly in verse 17 or 18 into saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This paragraph, this passage is not about baptism. This paragraph is about the authority of Christ. That's what it's about. We read it most frequently, probably, as a reference to baptism that is clearly commanded by the one who has all authority. Baptism is not the subject. The subject is the authority of Christ. And Jesus says, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." And that's just heaven and earth. The point there is, I've got all, absolutely all of the authority belongs to me. And He asserts that claim in a very bold and direct way. He follows that by saying, so here's what you're going to do. You're going to go into all the world and you're going to make disciples. Other passages like Mark 16 says you're going to preach the gospel, and he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. You see how a more passive tone there? You preach, and the ones that believe and are baptized, they can be saved. Because Mark is emphasizing something different. He's emphasizing faith, really, and what has to happen to create faith so people can be saved. Matthew's not talking about faith. He's not really even talking about baptism. He's talking about authority. And so the wording here is, and Jesus said this just as surely as He said what Mark wrote down, but Matthew is focusing on this aspect of the message of Christ, and that is, I've got all the power, and you are going to make disciples of all nations. It's not as though if they want to. It's this assertion of power. You're going to make all people bow and follow me. You will make all people learn of me and imitate my example. You will make them followers all over the world. And then you're going to teach them to do whatever I command you. You're going to teach them to do whatever I command you, and I'll be with you. And it's on that basis that then they can hope for, and that the followers then can hope for, this fellowship or this association with Christ, because they have submitted to the authority of Christ. That's what Matthew 28 is about, the authority of Jesus. And so if Jesus has got all authority, the apostles are supposed to go and make disciples of all nations. We see many passages that will speak in those terms, like Ephesians 1, where it describes God raising Jesus from the dead, putting Him in His right hand, and how that He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. In Ephesians 5, Paul wrote that Christ is head of his church, savior of the body, and that the church is subject to him, that authority or the rule of Jesus Christ. And so Christ has all authority, and the New Testament is full of passages that assert this. But Matthew 28 is so interesting in the wording there. We see that assertion of Christ as he expects people to yield to his rule. Well, okay, everybody's with us here. If we're going to follow Christ, we're going to yield to the authority of Christ. But how do we know what the Lord wants? Because he's not here anymore. He's at the right hand of God, ascended to heaven. But you see, the authority of Christ is exercised or manifest or carried out by the inspired words, the preaching and teaching of the apostles. And that's what Jesus decided. Jesus said it would be that way. And so, for example, in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus heard the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and I will give to you, and the great gates of Hades will not prevail against it, and I will give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." You know what keys represent? It represents authority or the right to open and close, to go in and out. Who has keys to your car? Who has keys to your house? If it's your house and your car, only people who you have given permission to enter and use, that right is limited by your rule in that matter. And so when you give your wife the key to drive the car, or you give your husband the key to get into your house, or your children, or your parents, or your friends, they have that right. But that right belongs to you to give to them. So Jesus said that to the apostles, that you'll have the key and you'll be able to open the kingdom. And he goes on to say, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. He says the same thing in chapter 18, not just of Peter, but of all the apostles, that their words would be binding and their words would loose. We may not fully appreciate what that means, but John chapter 20 will illustrate for us this authority that Jesus was extending to the apostles. In John chapter 20, verse 22, and while you're turning there, you might just ask you the question, who has the right to forgive sins? Who has the right to forgive sins? That was a question raised when Jesus was teaching. Well, in John 20, beginning in verse John 20, beginning in verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." He's talking to the apostles, and you can read in the context to find that back up in verse 19. And he says, you have the power. He breathed on them, they received the Holy Spirit. And he says, now you have the power to forgive sins or to not forgive sins, to allow people to continue guilty and bound in their sins, that the retaining of sins. You've got the power. On what basis did they have that power? Jesus Christ gave them that right to so speak and act in creation, to forgive sins. You know, the first time the apostles acted in that capacity, first time we know about is Acts chapter 2, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins." You think they were forgiven of their sins when they were baptized that day? Jesus said to the apostles that when you forgive sins, they're forgiven. And of course, Peter forgave them. And they said, well, Peter was just telling them what Jesus gave him to say. Exactly. What you bind on earth is bound in heaven. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Because the point is, they were speaking the words of God. They were not the authority, but they were the mouthpieces and the spokesman for the authority, Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus Christ was forgiving sins in those who repented and were baptized. But at the words and the teaching and the preaching of Peter. And so the authority of Christ is expressed by the apostles. The other passage there in 1 Thessalonians 2 emphasizes again this power and right of the apostles to speak and to reveal the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, Paul writes a church and says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. When you accepted what we told you, you knew that you were accepting the word of God, because that's what we're speaking. That's what we're preaching. And that's why their words were binding. That's why their words could forgive sins even, a right that belongs only to God. But it would be God through the words of the apostles. And so when we talk about Christ's rule, there's no question that He has all the authority. And when we look at the Scripture, we begin to see there's no question but that the words of the apostles were the expression of the authority of Christ. Well, the apostles aren't here anymore. They're gone too. So what are we left with? Just one passage that we'll look at in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It is 2 Timothy. I've got a new Bible. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Familiar passage to you, most likely. As we look at it, and you have certainly studied this before, and you're aware, you back up to about verse 15, that Timothy had learned the Holy Scriptures from a child. And that gives us a hint, and there's this realization that this is a reference primarily to the Old Testament passages, isn't it? The Old Testament Scripture. The Scripture that Timothy learned as a child would have to have been those Old Testament Scriptures. But those Scriptures made people wise to salvation that is through faith in Christ Jesus. And in that line of thinking, he said, all Scripture. Do you hear the word all there? There's not this reference to the Holy Scriptures that he was reading necessarily, but it's as though he takes a step back and makes an assertion about all Scripture. Well, what's all Scripture? Well, what is Scripture? Scripture is a reference to writings. The spoken word was not Scripture until it was written. Scripture is the written word, and it is a reference to the written word of God, or those writings that were understood to be the word of God. So Scripture is the written word of God. That's what the word means. And so all Scripture, it doesn't matter if it's Old Testament or New Testament, Genesis or Revelation or Malachi or Matthew, if it is Scripture, it's profitable. And so the fact that he started talking about the Old Testament does not detract in any sense from the application of this passage to any writing that is in fact Scripture. Scripture is Scripture because it's inspired of God. That's what makes it Scripture. And because it's inspired of God, it's profitable. It's not profitable just because it wears the name Scripture. It's profitable because it is the inspired Word of God. It is the Word that God has breathed forth. And you know what that Greek word, theopneustia, has to do with God breathed. You've heard the definition. Beautiful picture. And probably one of the Greek words that we ought to know because it so clearly represents the concept. You cannot speak without breathing. And the more you're going to say, the longer you're going to talk, and the louder you're going to speak, the bigger the breath it takes. That's why even little preachers have big lungs. A nurse gave me a physical one time, said, they take a deep breath. And the tape measure, she just surprised me. She said, wow. And, you know, well, it's because I talk a lot and I talk loud. It takes breath to speak. And in a sense, that breath that is blown across the vocal cords carries the word, the sounds. But what really is being carried by those sounds is the thought, the mind, that shapes the sounds into the message that is delivered. And the Word of God comes from within the heart and the mind of God and proceeds from Him to mankind. That's what Scripture is. It's inspired. It comes from within God. Just as surely as the life that Adam received when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This Word is the breathed Word of God that comes from within him. That's the source. And because that is the source, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. And when you've got that, verse 17, you are complete, completely or thoroughly, truly furnished or equipped to every good work. You know everything there is to know about serving the Lord. You've got everything you need in order to be right with God when you've got the Scriptures, because they are God's Word. And so when God sent Christ, it was understood that one day He would return to heaven and send His Spirit to the apostles who would speak by His authority, and those apostles would eventually pass from this life, but they would leave behind Scripture, just as the prophets of old left Scripture that was understood to be the mind and the will of God. We're talking about how does Christ rule? Well, we do have those words today. We don't have Christ personally. We do not have the apostles literally. But we have got the Word that came from the mind and the will of God. And the Bible tells us, Jesus Christ Himself said, that's what you'll hear. That's what you're going to listen to. Well, then, having looked at that question, we just go back to where we started, and that is, well, what do the Scriptures say about music in the worship of the church? We could say, what does Jesus say through His apostles that they have recorded for our benefit? That's what the Scriptures are, right? It's the authority of Christ given by the apostles. There's not all that many passages. I've got all of them, unless I've missed one, but I don't think I did. Please tell me so that if I preach this again, I will not be embarrassed. But there's not that many passages that talk about music and the worship of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 is the first one on the list there. And we just turn and read the passage to know what the Lord wants us to know about music and worship. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all good things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in a context that is not necessarily talking about worship. It's just talking about living a godly Christian life. You can go back to the beginning of chapter 5 and back into chapter 4 and see that. But in the course of this instruction about godly living, it's telling us what not to do and what to do. And verse 18 gives the anti or the no, and that is, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation or riotous living. That's the result of being under the influence of wine, but rather be under the influence of the Spirit. Be under the guide. Be intoxicated. Be filled with. But be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And He's not necessarily talking about it in any miraculous sense, but the Spirit's influence through the Word of God and what it will urge you to do and cause you to do and influence you to do, what will be the result of a spiritual person who is living according to the instruction of the Spirit? Well, instead of riotous living, what you will be doing in verse 19, you will find occasion to speak to one another. And the phrase one another there is important in identifying a gathering of God's people. You're speaking one to another. This is not talking about me by myself singing. This is talking about a gathering of people singing together. And they're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We know what kind of music is being delivered. Those words do not identify a tempo or a style of melody. So when we say gospel versus rock or classic, those genres that we talk about styles of music, let me stick my neck out here. Any three of those styles of music can be spiritual. Now, some might be better than other because the kind of melody and beat and tempo should support the message rather than compete with the message. But the instruction here is not talking about the how the melody is written. What this is talking about is the nature of the subject. They're going to be psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They will be songs unto God. We'll be making melody in our heart unto the Lord. Which suggests too that the source of the music is our understanding that's been given by the Spirit and the emotion that is brought about by that. We started the lesson by talking about, it's hard to criticize or say that music, instrumental music is evil, because it affects the heart so much. And of course, now we've come to an age when really worship is just about defined as good or bad based on how entertaining it is. And the point of entertainment is to stir our affections and our emotions and stir us up. But that's not what worship is. Think about this. This passage is saying that the music is driven by the emotion rather than the emotion being driven by the music. Do we see the difference? The heart moves the music rather than the music is moving the heart. Now, when I walk into a pep rally, that band moves me. And I get the Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit. I get the school spirit. And so I'm moved by the music. This is talking about the source of the movement comes from the heart first. We're speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're making melody in our heart. You see, that's where the melody starts. It starts in the heart. And the melodies in the heart produces the music that we sing. And we sing these praises unto God. Verse 20 says, giving thanks. We're making a melody unto the Lord. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and see the same thing again. Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a lot like be filled with the Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. The grace in our hearts, or the favor, the goodwill of the love, the affection that we have for God is already in the heart, and it is out of that heart that the song projects itself unto the Lord. It's out of that heart of understanding and knowing and believing the Word and the truth of God that we speak to one another and we tell each other the story of Jesus. We tell each other that angry words, oh, let them never. We say those things from a heart of understanding and from a heart of love and affection and appreciation. And the heart moves the music. And the result ought to be songs that are emotional and songs that are exuberant and full of zeal and love. And there ought to be a ringing, whether the melody is pure and sweet and harmonious or not. There will be an expression of love and joy and faith and conviction. Now, does not that then have an effect on the heart back again? Amen. That's the point. We're teaching and admonishing one another. But understand that it starts in the heart, and that heart produces the music that then comes back to sustain and encourage the heart even more. We're not talking about a worship where we walk in empty and expect something or somebody on the stage to build us up and fill us up and make us holy and stir our love for the Lord. No, we walk into the assembly with a heart that is full, and that heart pours out the music. The world's got it backwards. And the world has to depend on artificial music to produce a feeling that's not there without it. We understand the difference there. I think that's true. The heart is where the music starts. Now, there are days I walk into the assembly and I don't feel everything I ought to feel. I depend on the rest of you to top me off there and get me going. I don't deny that reality. But that's not the picture of worship necessarily. The picture is that we come to God full and pour out to Him. And Ephesians and Colossians are both saying that. And that's why the song begins in the heart. We're making melody in the heart. And it is the fruit of our lips that is a praise and a thanksgiving to God. And it's not the mechanical and the artificial sounds that come from instruments without hearts and without thoughts and without faith that are truly mechanical. And they are not spiritual. And that seems clear to me as I just think about what is it the Lord wants to accomplish. The Lord does not want to accomplish an artificial emotional high. And, you know, if you had the money to buy Super Bowl tickets in a year that you could care less about either team that was in the game, and you went, you'd be pumped up by the time that game started. Why? It's artificial. Maybe you're not a Colts fan. You're not a Bears fan. But you can't help but get caught up in it. And when you leave and you go back home, you're still going to be a Steelers fan, aren't you? No matter how excited you were in that moment. It's artificial. It was created by the environment. It's not real. And what the Lord expects of us is something that's real. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 talks about in the assembly, and Romans 15, again, quotations from the Old Testament talk about lifting up voices of praise to God in the assembly. There's two more passages that mention singing. In James 5, is anyone married? Let him sing songs. And that does not necessarily suggest the assembly. That's just talking about the spontaneous expression of personal joy toward God, of singing praises anytime, anywhere, even all by ourselves. Acts 16 is Paul and Silas in prison. That obviously was not an assembly of the church, but they were singing, and that singing was coming from their heart of joy and thanksgiving and faith. Singing is what you find in Scripture, and that is really what satisfies what the Lord wants to accomplish by music in worship. That is music that worships. But then the big question is it wrong to do anything more or anything else? Okay, I get that. The value of singing is quite obvious. That's why we still sing in church. But what's so bad about a little mechanical help along the way? And then there could be reasons that we want to suggest that it gets us all on the same key. It keeps us singing together. We have trouble otherwise. And so is it so bad to do anything more or anything else other than just to sing? Well, the Bible says in passages like Matthew 7:21, not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. As Jesus goes on in that discussion, he says, he that heareth these words of mine and does them is like the wise man that built his house on the rock. Hear these words of mine and do them. Now, in between those two quotations is the statement, in that day, many will come to me in that day and will say, Lord, did we not? And then there's a list of religious activities that they did in the name of the Lord. And the Lord says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then that's when he says, he that heareth these words of mine and does them is like the wise man that builds his house on the rock. What does Matthew 7 say with regard to that question? Or Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, Jesus quotes an Old Testament passage. This has been God's feeling for a long time. An Old Testament passage quoted by Jesus. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts or the commandments of men. It's another passage that says, why don't you do what I tell you to do? Why do you do what people tell you to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The apostle has been in a four-chapter discussion of division that is the result of people that are following the teaching and the influence of men. And in that he says, you might learn in us not to go beyond the things that are written. Like me and Apollos. We're the teachers, we're the leaders. And you know what we do? We stay inside the things that are written. You need to learn that. Just do what's written. 2 John 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. And Revelation 22 is that great passage that said, don't add to and don't take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, or else your name will be taken away from the list of saved people, and the curses will be added to you. And someone said, well, that's talking about the words of the prophecy of this book, the book of Revelation. Absolutely, that's right. But you know why? Do you know why it's such a serious thing to change the wording of the book of Revelation? Because it's the Word of God. That's why it's so bad to change the book of Revelation. Because it's the Word of God, and you can't change. You don't have the right to add to or take away from the Word of God. Moses said the same thing. Exactly the same thing, except for the cursing part. In Deuteronomy, he says, don't add to it and don't take away from it. With a warning then of punishment if you do. And so what we begin to see as we look at these passages with regard to that question is that when God speaks, when he gives his instructions, that means do that and don't do anything else. That's what those passages suggest. Stay inside the boundaries of those instructions. And of course that's illustrated in Old Testament stories that we know well. Cain and Abel. Sometimes it's suggested that, you know, Cain, his heart wasn't right. He just was casual and careless about his offering. And people want to suggest that Abel was so sincere and Cain just showed up with whatever he had at the moment and didn't put careful thought into it. Do you know why people want to say that about Cain and Abel? Because they don't really want Cain to be lost and condemned by God because he brought vegetables instead of a lamb. That just seems so narrow of God. But you know, when Abel is praised in the book of Hebrews, it says he did what he did by faith. By faith he offered a more acceptable sacrifice. And you go back to Genesis where you read the story, chapter 4 of Cain and Abel. The only thing that it says about their act of worship is that Cain brought from the fruit of the ground and Abel brought from the firstlings of his flock. And God was pleased with Abel's sacrifice and he was not pleased with Cain's. What was the difference between their sacrifices according to the text? What they brought. We don't know anything about Cain's heart and we don't know anything about Abel's heart. From that text, we just know that Abel brought what he brought, and whatever he did, it was by faith, according to Hebrews 11. Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire, the Bible tells us in the book of Leviticus. And strange does not mean weird. The strange woman in the book of Proverbs was not a weird woman; she was a foreigner. And the strange fire was foreign or different fire, other than that which God expected. They lost their lives because fire's fire, right? Evidently not always. We see God's attitude. And we say, well, that was back then. King Saul would wait, and Saul would not go to war without the blessing of God in an appeal by sacrifice. And the priest just wasn't coming. He waited. He waited a long time. You read the story and see that he waited a long time. But he had to go into battle because as time was passing, the advantage was being lost. And so he decided, well, I'll offer the sacrifice. He wouldn't go to battle without his appeal to God. Wouldn't you know it, the priest shows up as soon as you get done. That's just the way it goes, isn't it? Well, Saul was punished. He didn't have a right. Where does it say that the king can't offer a sacrifice? In the passage that says that the priest would offer the sacrifice. That's the one that says that the king can't. I don't see that in there. It said the priest will. The priest will. And that means what? The king can't. And the farmer can't. And the shepherd can't. The priest can. So the way the Lord speaks. Is it wrong to do anything else? You look at all of the Bible stories where God judged an act of service or worship that was done to him and for his good pleasure. And God's judgment came down upon the effort because something was changed. That's the story all the way through the Bible. Is it wrong to do anything more or anything else? If we're going to let the Bible answer that question, we'll find a very consistent response. So what's so bad about instrumental music in church? Actually, the only thing wrong with instrumental music in worship of God in His church is that its source is the thinking and the instructions of men and not God. There's not anything else wrong with instrumental music in worship. The only thing wrong with it is men thought of it, people wanted it, people decided to put it in worship, not God. God did not put it there. He put singing. He put a heart that was full of melody that would pour out favor towards God, and a mouth and lips that would teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song. God put that in the church. But men put instrumental music with that. That's the only thing wrong with it. But that's enough, isn't it? That's enough. We need to do what the Lord wants us to do. And it's difficult to tell people why instrumental music is so bad. Because people don't understand what it means to really and truly determine to follow Jesus and do whatever He tells us to do. Do whatever He tells us to do. Nothing more and nothing less. Because we want to do exactly what Jesus tells us to do. Is that because we have to be perfect in order to go to heaven? Well, thankfully not, because we've already blown that. We do that because He's called us to be His followers. He said, you make them disciples, baptizing them. So we do that for the remission of sins, as He Himself instructed. And as baptized disciples of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, teaching them, those disciples, to do whatever I have commanded. That's why we're going to do exactly what the Lord said, and that's why we're going to sing. We're going to sing with all of our hearts. We're going to sing with all of our heart to the Lord. And we're going to expect that He will appreciate and accept that worship, because it's what He tells us to do. You may not be a member of the body of Christ. It's not a music question. And it's not really a water question either. It's about the rule of Christ. If you believe that Jesus is the Lord, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you believe that He has all authority, then you must believe that you need to do what He said. If you know what He's told you to do, you should not delay. You need to submit your will to Jesus Christ. Can we see that anything else is an act of rebellion? We're telling the Lord no. You can't do that. I urge you to consider responding to the gospel as we stand together and sing.